Martin. Good morning, and we're about to do the Bible reading, Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. So I'm going to pray before we start. Father God, I pray that as we put aside all the things of the world and quieten those things, that we may have hearts to hear and see the timelessness of your words and be able to apply them well, and that James can help us to apply these things to our lives. We ask all of this in your name. Amen. So Matthew 22 to 20, starting in verse 23, just before this, the chapter before, Jesus has just come into Jerusalem as the son of David, and everybody was praising him. And it is just before the Last Supper, which we have just celebrated. So starting at verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God has said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
All right. Well, good morning again, everyone. If I didn't introduce myself before, my name is James. I'm the minister here at Living Church, and it's my pleasure to introduce you to this new series that we're kicking off, that we're going to be working through all of this term called This or That, Truth in Balance. We're going to be looking at nine different topics, all of which we could put on a scale and see the different parts of Scripture and the different things that culture says. And we kind of have to figure out, how do we weigh up all the different things that the Bible or culture says about these different things, so that we as Christians can figure out how we can live well in this world, so we can understand the world well, so we can understand God well. So we're working through a bunch of different topics. I think we've put it up on the notice board, actually, with all the different topics that we've got there. You can have a peruse of that later. If not, we'll make sure we do get it up there now that I've said it in front of everyone. But the topic that we're looking at is this morning: sex, everything or nothing. I mentioned before, as we were celebrating the Lord's Supper, we're going to be thinking about bodies and physicality. And there's few things that are more personal, intimate, and physical than this question of sex. But the thing is it like other physical activities that we do? Is it as important to us as food and drink? Do we need it in that same sort of way? Are there similarities between our desires, our hunger, our thirst, and our desire for sex? How does it work for us to be male and female in this space? What does that actually mean if we are going to flourish as humans? We're going to be looking at all of this sort of stuff and more. And just to let you know, in our series companions, for those of you that are in growth groups, we don't have a traditional sort of work through the Bible passages study for you in this space. What we've got is we're reintroducing something that, if you've been around for a couple of years, we had the chat stacks a couple of years back. It's basically an opportunity for us to ask a bunch of questions, to still look at the scriptures, but also to sort of have a free-flowing conversation about this stuff, because today we're really discussing big ideas. We're definitely going to get practical at the end. We're going to invite somebody up to come and sort of share some of their experiences in this space and think deeply about this. But rather than try and answer questions about, you know, strategies for living a holy sexual life and that sort of stuff, we're going to be focusing a little bit more on the frameworks for how we think about it, the philosophies that drive us, and then give you guys a chance to think about what that looks like in your lives in those small group discussions. All right, so that's the basic shape of it. So let's start with this first question, okay? Sex is everything. And I want to start by thinking about how the world puts this view forward, all right? We're going to be taking a bit of a tour through history. I'm going to be using quotes from celebrities because we know that they are the source of all truth in our world. Also, mostly I just want to put pretty pictures up here to keep you guys, you know, with me, right? With the TikTok generation. No, so here's the first quote and our first picture, going back a few hundred years, actually, from a guy that, if you know him, you've probably got thoughts about why we're starting there in church. But the Marquis de Sade said this a few hundred years back. Sex is as important as eating or drinking, and we ought to allow the one appetite to be satisfied with as little restraint or false modesty as the other. All right. Even several hundred years ago, this idea was being put forward that sex is this basic natural appetite that just like we need food, just like we need drink, we should simply seek to satiate this desire without any worry about restraint or anything else like that. And it's really interesting that he frames it in terms of an appetite, or in our modern sort of language, a desire that he has. Because these days, desire has become something that is fundamental to us as humans in our contemporary approach to the world. Sometimes it gets expressed in this phrase called expressive individualism. Okay, now I'm going to start by sort of using some fancy words, but we're going to get simpler as we go along to talk about what we mean here, okay? So one of the labels that's been put on how we think about the world today is expressive individualism, and it holds that each person has a unique core of feeling and intuition, an appetite, a desire, that should unfold or be expressed if individuality is to be realized. Okay, we all have these inner drives that have to be expressed if we are going to be the best version of ourselves. Carl Truman, in his book Strange New World, says it this way: if the individual's inner identity is defined by sexual desire, specifically thinking about sex, then he or she must be allowed to act out that desire in order to be an authentic person. All right, so we've got this broad philosophy in culture today that says that if you are going to be your full self, your true self, your authentic self, you must be allowed to express what you feel inwardly. And therefore, when it comes to sex, if you are going to be a true and authentic version of yourself, what you feel sexually must be expressed if you are going to be an authentic person. In short, the modern self is one where authenticity is achieved by acting outwardly in accordance with one's inward feelings. So in modern ways of thinking about this, it's gone beyond where the Marquis de Sade starts, where it's like it's food, it's just this desire that we need to be fulfilled to be satisfied, to now at a level where if I'm not living out my sexual desire fully, then I'm actually not my true self. I'm actually lacking something in terms of my personhood. That's what contemporary culture would say to us. We see this really simply in lots of our pop culture and that sort of stuff, and from, again, famous figures. It's this mantra of just follow your heart. Whatever your heart wants, that can't possibly be bad. We're basically these dream machines, and you just need to seek to have that fulfilled. And if you follow your heart, then good things are going to happen. And it's never sort of questioned, what if my heart is messed up and broken? It's just assumed that if you have an internal drive, something that you desire, then your happiness, your personhood will be found once you actually live it out. And it got to a point where 20th century philosopher Malcolm Muggeridge said this: sex is the mysticism of materialism. If all we are is natural beings, if there's no spiritual life, then in our contemporary culture, sex is the only possible religion in a materialistic society, because it's now through our sexual desires that we find fulfillment and purpose and meaning. Sex is the ersatz, or substitute. Ersatz is just a German word. It's the substitute religion of the 20th century. It's through sex and fulfilling our sexual desire that we find peace and happiness and contentment. That's what we mean when the world would say to us that sex is everything. In our world today, sex and sexual expression is seen as the key way that you are authentically you. Okay? But what about the church? Surely the church doesn't say that sex is everything, right? Well, maybe not quite so obviously, but we do have some stuff that we've got to pull apart here because the church's history in this has not always been particularly helpful. I wonder if you know who said this. For this word God speaks, be fruitful and multiply. Multiply, quoting Genesis 1. It's more like a command. Namely, a divine ordinance, which is not our prerogative to hinder or ignore this command to go forth and multiply, right? And by that he means sexually, which is not our prerogative to hinder or ignore. Rather, it is just as necessary as the fact that I am a man, and more necessary than sleeping and walking, eating and drinking and emptying the bowels and bladder. It is the nature and disposition just as innate as the organs involved. And wherever man try to resist this, it remains irresistible nonetheless and goes through fornication, adultery, and secret sins. And for this matter of nature and not... And for this matter of nature and not of choice. In church theology, if you have studied it historically, if someone starts referring to the bowels, who's your first guess as who am I be? Luther, that's right. That's our guy. This is Martin Luther. If you don't know who he was, he was basically the guy in so many ways that kicked off what we refer to as the Reformation. About 500 years ago, the Reformation was the movement that sort of looked at the Catholic Church and looked at the popes and said, some stuff has gone wrong here. We need to get back to the Bible and seek to go to the Bible as our source of truth. But the thing is nobody ever does theology without a context. And so in reacting against what he saw in the Catholic Church, especially when it came to the celibacy of priests and monks and nuns and all this sort of stuff, one of the things that he was trying to do was reclaim that sex is a good thing, which we'll talk about a little bit later and say that's a positive thing. But he takes it a long way to say that this sexual desire is a need akin, even more deeply felt than hunger, thirst, or emptying the bowels and bladder. According to Luther, the only people who didn't need to marry for the sake of their holiness were those in whom God performs a miracle by means of a special gift, which was his way of how he interpreted 1 Corinthians 7. Such people were no more than 1 in 1,000 to his mind. It wasn't just Luther. John Calvin, right, another big Reformation hero, taught that the only people who could resist their drive towards sex were those who had a special gift which God has withheld from many. You can see here, right, there's a framing of sex, even amongst these theologians, as something that just drives us, and it's only the very, very rare few that you could possibly expect to live out singleness or celibacy without simply burning the desire and collapsing upon themselves. Luther says adultery, secret sexual sins, they're inevitable unless you've been given the special grace of God. That's the way that they phrase this. And so author Danny Truick, who we had here last term talking to us about singleness, she said, this is why, as the world has increasingly placed our sexual drives more and more at the heart of what it means for us to be who we really are, Protestant Christians have quietly nodded along. It's been baked into so much of the theology that we've been taught for hundreds of years. After all, we have a Reformed tradition that insists that we have been created to have sex, a tradition that puts having sex at the very heart of what it means to be a human person. In this sense, the Protestant theology of sex has linked hands with the worldly ideology of sex. The end result has been both that the world and large parts of the church now tend to see sex not simply as something we do, but as a part of who we are. Okay, both the church and the world has landed in this position where, for slightly different reasons, sex is core to our identity. But this isn't the only mistake that the church has made in this space. I'm not going to explain this in too much detail and that sort of stuff. But from the 1990s through to, you know, probably about 10 years ago, it started to really slow down. There was this thing in the church that we've, you know, labeled now purity culture. Purity culture, according to Joe Carter from the Gospel Coalition, says it's the term often used for the evangelical movement that attempts to promote a biblical view of purity by discouraging dating and promoting virginity before marriage, often through the use of tools such as purity pledges, symbols such as purity rings, and events such as purity balls. Now, we didn't get those things necessarily in Australia too much, but all the books that were influencing that American audience made its way into our Australian culture. And so we didn't get the American version of this, but we did get this thinking about we need to be really, really concerned about our young people and whether they're having sex. Teen sex is out of control. We've got to get this under control, right? Not necessarily a bad motive, okay? And I want to uphold that, yes, there is a biblical vision for sexuality that we're going to talk later, which does mean that sex is meant to be between a man and a woman in the sanctity of marriage. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. But the thing was that this purity culture movement, their concern to preserve virginity at all costs, had a bunch of other messages that really resulted in the idolization of virginity, and then marriage and sex was, you know, a good marriage and sex was the reward for chastity. Men were simply lust machines, and women were responsible for the purity of men. And this got to a point where, you know, a felt sense by lots of people in church culture, is expressed here by Jessica Valenti in her book, The Purity Myth. It felt like you could be vapid, stupid, and unethical, but so long as you never had sex, you're a good girl and therefore worthy of praise. We made so much of sex and virginity that holiness basically came down to, were you still a virgin when you got married? That felt like it was the only question that really needed to be the test for whether you were a good Christian or not. And so as Carter says, where purity culture has failed is it's keeping its focus on the body and on sex rather than on Christ. It became all about me and what I do to determine my holiness, not what Christ has done for me. So as we think about this idea that, you know, this question, is sex everything? We want to recognize that both the Reformed Church and the world has come to see sex as essential for our flourishing, at least for most of us. Maybe there's those special people that have, you know, been given the gift of singleness or something like that. But apart from them, those poor souls, everybody else, this is essential to them. So that's the sex is everything side. What about the sex is nothing side? Well, let's start with the church. Let's look back at history again. In church, right, particularly in the Middle Ages, but, you know, the seeds of this go back to the, you know, first few centuries of the church. Celibacy was a widespread practice throughout medieval Europe, and it became compulsory for priests around about 1130 AD. And during the High Middle Ages, so 1000 to 1300 there, monasteries and nunneries were brimming with those who had undertaken vows of poverty, obedience, and chastity. So if you're not sure what this means, basically what would happen is that groups of men would gather in monasteries, groups of women would gather in nunneries, and basically they would not follow the ways of the world. And in their mind, that included sex, which was sort of a necessary evil. That was sort of the way that they viewed it in lots of ways. It was fine if you had it in marriage, but you were holier and a better person if you renounced it altogether. So by the middle of the millennium, the celibate life had become to be seen as set apart and an elevated calling, a vocation. Monks and nuns are depicted as heroically holy figures, while celibate priests were thought to be the necessary mediators between God and the common married folk. Sex was nothing to the extent that, you know, it was something that if you wanted to pursue a really holy life, you had to deny that completely and gave you this elevated status in the world. But I mentioned before that Luther was responding against the sexuality and the way that sort of the Roman church thought about this sort of stuff. And the thing is that despite this outward commitment to denying a sexual life, there was a bit of a dark secret, a dark side to all the celibacy. Sexual immorality was fairly pervasive amongst the celibate ranks. Illegitimate children had the run of monasteries and mistresses were housed in priests' residences. Now, I know what you're thinking. Surely that tonsure was never sexy. Like, that can't be a... But, you know, look, each their own. But the thing is, when Luther was saying that, you know, all of this stuff is this sexual need that just can't be repressed, it's because he's looking at the Catholic Church and all these people that had apparently committed celibacy but weren't actually able to live it out. And in his mind, he was thinking the problem is we've got these people taking these oaths of celibacy when sex is this good thing that we all need. That was his way of reconciling it, and that's what shaped the Protestant tradition. For the most part, and I'm not going to get into this too much again just for time's sake, but the Catholic Church sort of continued this maybe a you know, don't ask, don't tell sort of mentality in terms of continuing to say that sex was this thing that was, you know, God had given to us, it was okay and all that sort of stuff, but denying it still led you toward a holier path. And that led to, you know, lots of people in Catholic spaces just don't learn about sex. And if you need proof, here's Khloe Kardashian. That was a joke. That's cool. All right. Got to work on that spiritual gift a bit more. I went to Catholic school and they basically just said, don't worry. They said, don't have sex, but would not explain anything. It was this thing that sort of gets put away in the corner, not to be discussed, that sort of idea. But the thing is, we might look at the Catholics and say, well, that doesn't seem like that great a way to handle it. But the thing is that even amongst our evangelical circles, when you sort of do the surveys and that sort of stuff as to what people think about sex and sexual morality, like if we had a basic starting point for sexual morality in the scriptures, we'd say sex is for marriage, right? Like that doesn't seem a super controversial thing. But when you actually survey Catholics, Anglicans, and other Protestant denominations and look at the responses here, I'll read it out because it's a bit small on the print here. But if you ask the question, do you think it's wrong if a man and woman have sexual relations before marriage, okay, since 2001 here in Australia, okay, it's held pretty steady right around 50%. People think it's always wrong, but then you have this large collection, the other 50% that would say things like, well, it's not wrong if they're engaged. It's not wrong if they're in a committed long-term relationship. It's not wrong in any circumstances. And about 10% that say, I don't know. This is not something that we have this really necessarily super solid view on amongst even people that are in church regularly. So this idea about sex is nothing, you know, and this in church it often gets phrased, not necessarily sex is nothing, but look, if they love each other, it's okay. What's the big deal? We're going to get married anyway. Yeah, we're living together now, but it's all fine. Like, there's ways that we diminish the importance of what sex is even amongst the church, right? So we need to think about it from the other side. So in the Marquis de Sade says that it's as important as eating and drinking, that's both something that suggests that it's essential, but it's also something that suggests that it's not particularly special. Food and drink is important to us, but it's daily, it's mundane. We just need it to survive. Right, sex, it's just something that we do. It's just something that we need to survive. That's the sort of framework that's being put forward there. And so for a big movement in the 20th century, this idea that, no, like sex isn't some special thing. It's just body. It's just physical. Just everyone settle down and relax about it. That became a part of the cultural discussion as well, right? So Marilyn Monroe, famous sexual icon, said sex is a part of nature. I go along with nature. That's all I'm doing, right? The sexual revolution of the 1960s really sought to break sex out of this ethical framework that the church had for thousands and thousands of years and that affected Western culture. And essentially it celebrated sexual practices outside of marriage, between a man and a woman. It led to the rejection of most ethical codes that seek to restrict sexual desire. Anything that you desired sexually was okay. Well, there might be a couple of limits, you know, without putting too fine a point on it. Children, that's still off, you know, for the most part. Monogamy was sort of upheld, but as time went on, less and less. So there's other things that we could say. Most people would still say that's out of bounds. But there's no real reason for it beyond just what culture finds icky or not. And so what we can see is that in the 20th century, this led to lots more people having lots more sexual partners, right? So this graph here is showing depending on what decade you were born in, that shows how many sexual partners that you had over the course of your lifetime. And you can see that those born in the 1940s who were, you know, entering adulthood in the 1960s, they had the most amount of sexual partners. Men reported much higher numbers than women. That leads to all sorts of questions about why that might be. But essentially, we could see that there was a definite uptick in this idea that it doesn't matter how many sexual partners you have, it doesn't matter how many people you've been with, it's just something that we do. It's not an ethical question. Don't even worry about it. But the thing is that over time, again, we can just trace through our pop culture references how this way of looking at it didn't really stick. So that same Marilyn Monroe, who said that she goes with nature, also said being a sex symbol is a heavy load to carry, especially when one is tired, hurt, and bewildered. You would think if anyone, you know, the icons of that age would be the ones that would having the most satisfaction, the most happiness, but she's saying no, this constantly being perceived as a sexual symbol and having to, you know, fulfill that role is tiring. Raquel Welch, similar sort of time period. Being a sex symbol was rather like being a convict. Even through to our contemporary stage, there's this sense of being a sex symbol is not necessarily a good thing to aspire to. Jude Law, handsome man. I would never know how to sell myself as a sex symbol. That's not how I'm programmed. He's basically saying, I don't necessarily connect with this idea of being. Idris Elba, you watch yourself age and it's hard to feel like a sex symbol. There's something about this, you know, constant projection into my sexual self that just gets tiring and doesn't actually seem to fit with reality. And you find celebrities who were at the forefront of the 60s revolution now saying things like this. Lisa Kudrow from Friends. We treat sex so casually and use it for everything, but what it is, which is ultimately making another human being with thoughts and feelings and rights. She's saying we've lost track of the fact that it's there for reproduction. That sounds like kind of a biblical idea, doesn't it? Or Oscar winner William H. Macy, he says, we thought sex was free. Sex is not free. There's a price to be paid emotionally, physically, even legally. Sex isn't a casual thing. It's a huge thing. And the thing is, when you actually look at younger people today, there was an article that came out on the ABC just in the last couple of weeks telling Alyssa's story about what it's been like growing up in this sex-saturated culture. She's now 24 years old, and she says that media messages about female empowerment and women finally getting autonomy over their bodies in the 2010s and 20s impacted how she viewed sex as a teenager and young adult. Messages saying, oh, I can go out and I can freely have sex and not feel ashamed about it. I feel like that's what kind of encouraged myself and my peers to be a bit more open with sex. It was more normalized. She says that she felt comfortable by taking in hookup culture and casual sex for a couple of years, but after entering a serious relationship, she questioned whether her relationship to emotional intimacy had been affected by what she'd learned about sex in the media. She says, after exploring my sexuality and discovering that sex wasn't all that it was made out to be, it slowly died down until I found a partner. Then I started having sex with my current partner and realized that sex to me is all about the love and the deep intimacy between one another. It's not quite a biblical worldview there. It's just focused on the intimacy that you feel and that sort of stuff. But we can see here, right, that through culture and through history, both of these claims have been made in one way or another, but neither of them have been really totally satisfactory. Sex is not everything. But it's also not nothing. It means something. So we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about what the scriptures say about sex. We're going to stay, like I said, at a fairly high level with this, not getting necessarily too far into the weeds, but we're going to frame ourselves up. After seeing what culture and history and church has said about sex, we've got a chance now to sort of think, how do I approach this? How do I myself, in me and in my family life, think about this stuff? So here's the positive message that I want to put before us, okay? Sex is a good thing, but not a necessary thing. Our sexual self is to be fully given to God in Christ, whether we are married or single. That's the framework that we're going to be using to think through the scriptures here. So let's start off with this first claim, sex is a good thing. The first thing that we want to recognize from scripture is that sex is given by God for marriage. We go back to the opening chapters of the Bible and we see that this is where sex is established as part of God's good creation. God creates people male and female and gives them this command. Luther was right on this. Be fruitful and increase in number. It was a problem that Adam didn't have somebody with him to help him fulfill this commandment. And so the Lord God makes the woman from his side, probably a better translation, the rib, and he brought her to the man. And he utters those famous words, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then the narrator of Genesis says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So the gift of physical intimacy, the gift of sexual union, it was given by God before sin entered into the world in order that new family units might be formed as a man goes out and marries his wife and becomes one flesh with her. It pushes back against all that stuff that the church got confused where they thought that, you know, denial of sex was the way to holiness and that sort of stuff, because as we can see, it's right there in the garden at the very beginning. It's a good thing. And it was designed by God to bring life. It was something that is given for the making of new life. God said, let us make man in our image. And he gives them that command, be fruitful and increase in number. Sex is a gift that gives life. It's not just nothing. It's not just pleasure, but rather it's something that actually brings life into the world. There's a way in which we perform this act of creation, giving glory to God by creating like he has created us. But it is also a pleasurable thing. All right, we've got entire book, Song of Solomon, that celebrates not just romance, not just marriage, but also the physical aspects of the relationship that is found there. So in Song of Solomon, it says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. It's celebrating the sexual act and this part of romance. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. Now, you guys, if you've read this, you know that there's all sorts of, you know, references, you know, to the complete physical package. The reason that I'm not, like, sort of going into some of, I guess you might call the more explicit things, is I don't want to just get distracted by, you know, saying the word breast in church. What I want us to focus on is the way that there is a delight taking place in the physical act. It's something to be celebrated and rejoiced in. Sex is a good and pleasurable thing. But it also has this deeper meaning to it, because sex and marriage also point us towards thinking about Christ and the church, which is weird for us because, again, we sort of see sex as something that's private and intimate, and therefore to bring that into the space with God and the community feels weird. But that's what we see Paul doing in the New Testament. He says in his famous passage in Ephesians 5, talking about the marriage relationship, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. When he goes through and talks about the way that husbands are to love their wives, he talks about how a husband should feed and care for his wife as he does for his own body, just as Christ does the church. All the way through, as he's talking about the relationship between husband and wife, he keeps talking about it. It's just like Christ and the church. He even finishes by quoting from Genesis 1, that original introduction of marriage, and says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. The sexual union between a man and a woman is meant to be a picture of the intimacy that exists between Christ and his church. Now, again, we kind of feel a bit weird about that sometimes because, again, we, especially in our Western culture, think about sex as private and erotic, and we've all been sex saturated, so all the pornographic stuff can so easily sneak into our way of thinking as well. But again, this is a gift given by God for our good, for the giving of life, for our pleasure, but also to point us towards the intimacy that exists between our Savior and his body, the church. So sex is a good thing. But, like I said, it's not a necessary thing. And there's two really clear points that should just make this absolutely obvious to us and just completely undercut all that bad Reformation teaching that says to us that sex is this essential thing that you absolutely have to get and all that sort of stuff. The first is that sex is a current creation thing. There's this idea in Scripture that comes through really, really clearly that we live in a world now that's been broken and affected by sin. But even beyond that, it's a world that was always designed to be recreated, that the garden at the very beginning was going to be changed and transformed the more that we became like Jesus. And there is a new creation that is coming. And so that Bible reading that we had earlier gets towards this way of thinking. So we had this group called the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. Back in the Old Testament, some Jewish people believed that there was going to be this resurrection from the dead, that all people will be risen up and new life will come. But the Sadducees were like, no, that's bad theology. We don't agree with that. And so they come to Jesus with a question. And they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left with his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now, you might be thinking, that is a really weird practice, and we don't love the way that it portrays women as something that you can just hand on. And some of you were thinking, I did not want to marry my brother-in-law, okay, no matter what, okay? But it's really more of a, you know, they're coming up with a hypothetical situation to try and trap Jesus. That's what they're really trying to do here. And so the same thing happens. Finally, the woman dies. Now then, at the resurrection, if it exists, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? And Jesus replied, you are in error because you didn't know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. In the new creation, where we will still have physical form, okay? We're not just going to become spirits floating amongst the clouds and all that sort of stuff. That's not a biblical vision of what the new creation is going to look like. We are still going to be embodied souls. We're still going to be physical beings. And in this new creation, we are not going to be marrying one another. And by extension, we're not going to be having sex. That's a part of what the new creation looks like. Sex was given in creation. It was and is a good thing still. But in the new life to come, we're not going to be multiplying and making more children. God's people will be done. And so there will not be that gift given to us anymore. So we need to recognize that this is not an essential thing for human flourishing, because when we are most flourishing and glorified in the new creation, there will be no sex. And also, you know, small little theological point that we like to focus on from time to time, Jesus never had sex. And if anybody ever was the fullness of human flourishing, I think we want to be able to say it was Jesus. And yet, he never married and therefore never had sex. And the scripture explicitly says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus, like us, was a sexual being. There's no reason to think that he was not tempted sexually. And yet, he never sinned in this space. And he experienced the fullness of what humanity is. He is the perfect human. He is the image of God. He is the one that we aspire to. So sex is a good thing, but it's not a necessary thing. Both Protestants and Catholics have got this mixed up in different ways at different times. So it's a good thing. It's not a necessary thing. We don't have to be having sex to be living for God. So the umbrella category that we want to put over this then is to recognize, though, that our sexual self is to be fully given to God in Christ. We don't have to look far to see the damaging impact of sexual sin in our culture. You know, I could go to all sorts of stuff in terms of, you know, the porn industry and all the messed up stuff that happens in that space and that. But let's just look really local, right, here in Australia. This is a survey from La Trobe University that just came out last couple of years, again reported on in SBS in the last couple of weeks. 37% of Australian teens who are in a relationship reported feeling frightened of someone they were in a relationship with. That's all, just a bit more than one in five people who are in amongst our teams have felt frightened in a relationship. 18% experienced physical violence. That's one in 10 teens who have already experienced physical violence within a romantic sexual relationship. According to the Australian Institute of Health and Welfare, one in five women have experienced sexual assault in Australia since the age of 15. 50% of women experience sexual harassment in the workplace over a five-year period. I choose these stats because they're so mundane. It's the workplace. It's our teens. This isn't the porn industry. It's not the extremes or anything like that. This is just everybody, the general experience of people in this world. But the thing is, that's just stuff that our culture today would agree is sexual sin. That's not even getting at the idea that God has a vision for sexuality that we need to adhere to. Because the Bible makes it really clear that sex is not nothing. What we do with our sexual selves is really important. verse after verse, warning us to flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. Okay, we're going to come back to this passage in a little bit. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Jesus said, everyone who looks at a woman and with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Bible is definitely invested and connected in our sexual desire and in making sure that it's restrained and directed to the place that it's meant to be. And so we need to recognize that our sexual self is something that we are to serve God in. It's given to him to serve his purposes in this world. Our sexual selves are not nothing. They matter deeply, just not in the way the world would say. And there's a reason for this theologically. We get it in 1 Corinthians 6 here. Paul writes, do you not know that your bodies, your physical self, not just your spiritual or emotional self, your physical self are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? That's what it was in the garden, right? One flesh. That's what you do when you enter into sexual union with someone. You form a union with them. For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is to be one with him in spirit. There's a sense here that we are joined first to Jesus in spirit and in body, and that's why we're not to give ourselves sexually to those that God has not blessed us to. So that verse we looked at before, flee from sexual immorality, goes on to say, all other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. If you are following Jesus, your body is not your own. Your heart is not your own. Your spirit is not your own. Again and again, we see in the New Testament, Paul refers to himself as a slave of Christ. We have given ourselves to our master Jesus, and that means all of us. It doesn't just mean that I come to church on Sunday, that I go to growth group during the week, that I, give, a percentage of my income and set up a direct debit, and I'm ticking the boxes, I'm good. No. All of myself, every part of me is to be given over to Christ completely. We see this in lots of places. Again, for time's sake, I won't go there, but like in Romans 12, right, famously, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And of course, when we're confronted with the reality of this, all of us have to own the fact that whether it's in our mind, our relationships, in our physical selves, we have all sinned sexually. We've all made mistakes in this space. Nobody here can claim to be innocent before God in this. And that should matter to us, because when you see it framed like this in terms of Scripture, we have taken ourselves, who were meant to be united to Christ and be a temple of his Holy Spirit and given to him completely, and instead, without making any judgment on the character of the people that we have desired or given ourselves to, it's the equivalent of going to see a prostitute. It's the equivalent of being unfaithful to God in order to simply go and get my needs and my desires met. It's not just a set of rules, it's a deep human principle. That's the problem with sexual sin. But the good news of the gospel is this, right? All sexual sin is forgiven in Christ. This is the mistake the purity culture made. It drilled home that message of guilt around sexuality to the point where so many people existed in shame of it that it lost sight of the fact that it does not matter if you get to your wedding day as a virgin or not in terms of your identity. You are forgiven by Christ. Was that God's planned intention for you to not be a virgin? No. But are you completely forgiven in Christ? Yes. Remember again, Jesus was tempted as we were. We know that he had the experience, but he was the one who paid the perfect price in order that sinners like us may now receive God's grace, that we can approach God's throne with confidence despite our sexual sin, knowing that he has paid the price for us completely. If you have guilt and shame in this room about past sexual sin, about active sexual sin, because guys, it's amongst us. And there's no point denying that or putting a face on it or pretending. I beg you, please, if you are in sexual sin and you don't know how to get out of it, please come and ask for help. Help. Humble yourself, knowing the grace of God. Look, approach God's throne of grace with confidence. He does not wait to condemn you in your sexual sin. He waits to free you and forgive you. But if you keep it in the dark, it is so much harder. We need to humbly come before God and receive his grace. Remember his promises to us. Where sin increased, grace increases all the more. You will not be met with shame and condemnation. You will be met with God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, but you must own it and confess it if we're going to experience this freedom together. So sex is a good thing, but it's not a necessary thing. And if we're going to truly live out what it means to follow Christ, our entire sexual selves need to be given to God, whether we're married or single. Now, there's a big umbrella category, so I thought about, you know, the best way to sort of maybe get into, you know, personally what it looks like, but it's too broad, it's too diverse. So instead, I thought, let's go narrow. Let's hear from one person in particular and hear a little bit of their story and how they've wrestled through some of this stuff, both history with church, both with the world and how that's worked. And so I've got my good friend Josh to come on. So give Josh a round of applause while I grab a stool. He's going to come on up here. This is you.
Thanks.
All right.
Hello.
All right. So, Josh, you and I figured this out. We go back like 14 years. Yeah, I know. We're not old at all.
So when we were in our teens, obviously.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But yeah, we were actually at Bible college together for a little bit. But we really became friends sort of actually more outside after college. Mm-hmm. And so I know a bunch of your story, and I thought you'd be a great person to chat to about this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Tell us a little bit about your experience growing up in church, how sex was framed for you, that sort of stuff.
It was flattering to be asked to, you know, the one thing you thought of was to invite
just
me
you
up
and
on
sex.
This
yeah,
kind
no,
of talk.
Yeah, yeah, that's no, great.
It's
yeah.
great. got that message at the end of watching a movie. I was like, yeah, cool. I grew up in I guess what you would call like a fundamentalist Christian cult type environment. And there was the gospel there within the weeds, but when it came to sex particularly, the most obvious thing was just fear, dread, I guess a culture of complete shame around sex, your body, your physical body, what sex was. Don't think about sex. Well, I wasn't, but now I am. And it was very... everything was off limits, and to ask questions would have been... You're a pervert, I guess. And I guess as well, it was just having a queer sexuality would then mean that, okay, now I have even more questions, mm-hmm. and now I have even more concerns, and now I have even more fear, which I think is a big part. So, yeah, generally speaking, it was fear, fear, fear.
Yeah.
So Khloe Kardashian is correct.
Yeah, great.
Which
yeah,
I never
great.
Thought I'd find myself saying, but here we are.
It's funny because you're almost such a big fan of her work. Yeah. Where did that leave you? Like that, all that fear and shame that you experienced, where did that actually take you when you got into adulthood?
Yeah, rejected. So I left the church quite quickly and easily because of that, because I did not think there was a place for me to think about that. And naturally, as we pointed out, the world has a lot of opportunities to talk about sex, to talk about how you should live with your bodies. And so I sort of went after that and tried to pursue that. And I guess for me, yeah, I pursued multiple sexual relationships frequently and tried to, I guess, tried to find myself in that. And I guess one of the things that I probably did was just continually pursued it and I guess got lost amongst it. And I can't remember which one of the many quotes you had, but yeah, just I guess, yeah, it almost, I got myself into more danger and more strife and still not actually understanding what intimacy was in any way, shape or form. And so the void that was left from poor Christian understanding of sexuality was filled by other understandings. And I think that was, yeah, quite detrimental to my health.
Mm. And when you even... We'll ask a little bit more about this in a minute, but even when you came back to church, it's not like that all, when you came back to Christ, it's not like all that stuff all of a sudden went away or got easy or anything like that.
No.
But you said that in the last 5 years, some stuff shifted. So what's that change?
Yeah, yeah. So when I came back to church and became a Christian and was incredibly grateful and first understood grace particularly, that was something I really struggled with growing up. I didn't know what grace meant, which makes sense when you consider the culture of shame. But one of the things that I probably... was unwilling to do was to give this part of my life, the sexuality side of things, over to God. And I would certainly wrestle with things and say, God, you know, take away this or take away that. But it was very like, no, this is a compartmentalized part of my life that I don't bring to Him, because it was too painful and too connected to fear, I guess. And so what changed in the last 5 years, I guess, for me was probably just actually confronting it head on and going, I'm going to read about this, I'm going to pray about this more, I'm going to actually look into this more. And I think I read like 30 books within a year, which is really sad. I deliberately read books from all sides of the spectrum of the conversation and different, I guess, fields, and I thought I was going to come away with some kind of like, oh, this is allowed or this is permitted or something like that. But actually what happened was I came away going, what does God delight in? And God is really clear in the scriptures on what He delights in for me, for all of us. And that was the part that really struck me, was some of the things that I was thinking that I wanted and needed was not actually something what God delighted in, but the things that He did delight in were very apparent and very much there, and that includes He delights in me, He delights in a relationship with me, and that any time that I am feeling as though I don't understand life or I am afraid or I am ashamed, the intimacy of the relationship with Him and coming to Him is very much what He delights in. And so that was a really, really lengthy journey for me to get myself to. But actually having been there now, it's just been really helpful.
Mm. So one of the things that we've talked about is that being a single person who's committed to giving your sexual self to Christ, and for you not being married means celibacy. That's not always been an easy thing in church. Actually, church hasn't always helped with that.
No.
So what's been some of the challenges?
Have
in
you
terms
been
of being...
to a church? It's like, oh, I mean, there's so many things, right? Like, and there's so many people here who probably relate in many ways. But, you know, it might be anything from leave the queer community behind or leave this behind. You can come to the Christian community, and then you do, and it's like no one talks to you. Or, you know, at a particular church event or something, and you're like, well, I thought I was coming to join a church family, and there isn't one. So definitely, you know, you can experience poor community, which is, for anybody, regardless of your experience, is really crushing at any stage of life. And yeah, and then I guess as well, just probably just also people not really understanding that just because you might be single, it doesn't mean you're desperately craving not to be. Yeah, that's a big one, because I think you then begin to identify with everyone else's expectations that this is what I need and this is what fulfills me and this is what somehow makes me presentable as a person when I have a lot more to offer.
So there's negative frameworks we were talking about before. Those assumptions that people look at you almost with pity or sympathy or something like that.
Yeah, the pity thing is really weird because it's just like, no, I'm pretty, it's cool, like, you know. But then there's other things like, you know, coming home from a long day at work and you really just want to have a hug would be like just sometimes those days, or just having someone to tell to vent about things to, you know, things like that are very. And then there's also the general singles tax of living in a 2026 Australia, which is expensive for everyone. But it's very easy to sort of disappear. You can easily disappear, I think, when you're single and alone. When you have really rambunctious and loud kids, you're a little bit more visible.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah, I think.
Yeah. All right, last question. Those are some of the negative experiences. What's been the positive things? Who are the what's Christian love for you looks like in a good way?
Yeah, well, I mean, the great thing is when you've had bad experiences, you know when there's good ones. Look, I think building healthy male and female relationships as an adult has been really, really great. Rebuilding intimacy with my fellow Christians and my, you know, my community has been wonderful. And so, you know, even stuff like more recently, I found myself coaching my male friends on how to be outgoing and making friends.
I appreciated the notes. It was
and giving them better advice on how to make good jokes. It's a work in progress. What, 14 years?
But particularly,
advocating for men, because I think we as men, we get to a certain age and we give up on being friends with anyone and or like making new friends. And I think because I've been forced to do that as a single person in order to sustain any kind of relationship, it's encouraged me to actually help others who also struggle with it and are actually in a relationship or married, and they still have, you know, a lack of friendship around them as well. So, and just being blessed by, I guess, people including me in their lives, regardless of the fact that they have kids or, you know, they have adult kids, but they've, you know, they're at a different stage of life, and just sort of seeing me as a part of theirs, which is, I guess, the body of Christ, right?
Yeah, that's great. So. But give Josh a round of applause.
Thank you.
Look, like I said, there's too many stories to tell. There's too many experiences. There's too many specifics. But I just pray that this week as we go forward, that if stuff has resonated with you this week, to talk to the people that you trust, if you need help to come and talk to us, to find the people that are going to get around you and support you, to think deeply about it, what it means to be an embodied an embodied soul, and what it looks like with my sexual self, my maleness, my femaleness, my sexual self, the whole thing. What does it look like to serve God in this space? And am I living for him in it? So let's pray, let's sing, and let's send us off well into the week. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus and all that he's done for us, that makes it possible for us to think deeply about everything in this world, but also, Lord, as the model of the one who we call Lord and Savior, and who we emulate to be like in all things. And we just pray, Father, regardless of whether we are married or single, male or female, that we would seek to serve you well in our sexual self, whatever season of life we might be in. We pray, Father, that we would love you in all things, that we would not just settle for ticking a few boxes, but rather, Lord, we would think about our heart, our mind, our relationships, our soul, our desires, and we would seek to give it all to you, and we would learn to be transformed so that we can celebrate well what you celebrate in us for your glory. So please be with us now as we sing praise to you to give you all that you deserve. Amen.